The sermon text for this morning is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 23. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Thank you. Thank you, Leroy and John and Nathan.
Well, this is our 15th and last message in the book of Philippians. When I set out in Philippians about 4 months ago, I thought it would take about 14 messages, so my estimate was pretty close. After this, we'll plan on moving into the book of James, and we'll finish up what we started when our brother Ron was here with us. The primary focus of this message will be on verses 15 to 20 of chapter 4, so I should say something briefly about verses 21 to 23. Back in our introductory message to the book of Philippians, we saw that the clause in verse 22, "All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household," was potentially strong evidence that Paul wrote this book when he was imprisoned in Rome. It's not definitive evidence because there are other groups of people in other places that might have been referred to as Caesar's household, but this does appear to be one of the stronger pieces of evidence linking this letter to Paul's time under house arrest in Rome. And of course, he finishes off this letter, as he does with many of his other epistles, with a greeting and farewell. I mentioned last week that in some senses, this last chapter is really one long discourse, at least from the beginning of the chapter until verse 20. So to divide it into different passages does seem a bit artificial. Nevertheless, trying to preach through this entire chapter in just one message, I think would run contrary to most of the good purposes in expository preaching, because there are simply too many important themes to draw out of this chapter to cover them well all in one message. We had a message, for example, about the promise of peace from verses 4 through 7, and that led into a message about how what you think affects what you do, what and how you think affects what you do, and what you look upon and listen affects how you think from verses 8 and 9. And then last week we had a message from verses 10 to 14 that followed directly on the heels of the previous one about the things that led to contentment and discontentment in our lives, and how those two attitudes affect our Christian walk in numerous ways. Now, as a culmination of all that, we arrive at one of the main reasons that Paul happened to be talking about all of this, in addition to the disunity within the Philippian church that he mentions in verses 2 and 3, this chapter, and that he's alluded to throughout the entire letter. And this main purpose is the financial gift that the Philippian church had sent to him in his imprisonment, delivered by the hand of Epaphroditus. Touched on that last week, but Paul goes on to mention in our passage this week that the Philippians stood out as an exception for their pattern of giving, and especially for their pattern of giving amid great need and affliction on their own part. See in verse 14 that Paul expresses how in the early days of his gospel ministry, none of the churches he had started in his missionary journeys contributed to his needs in his ministry except them, the Philippians, and that they had done so several times, as he states in verse 16. We also saw last week and just now, as John read from 2 Corinthians 8, that their giving was amid great hardship. And we'll return to that point later in the message. Now, maybe in your overall church experience, you think churches talk too much about giving. That may be true in your experience. I don't know exactly what your church experience has been like, but I will tell you a couple of things. First, one of the greatest benefits of serial expository preaching, preaching from the first verse to the last verse of a book of Scripture, taking the passages as they come, and especially preaching on the focus of each passage, One of the greatest benefits of that pattern is that there is simply no room for people to complain that the preacher only preaches about one or two things all the time. The Bible is too rich and varied for us to be saying only the same thing all the time if we're preaching verse by verse through the text. Second, because of how much the scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments, talk about how our attitude toward money reflects our true attitude toward God himself, in my opinion, it's more likely that in your church experiences, churches didn't preach about money enough, or perhaps didn't relate it closely enough to the biblical pattern of how it reflects your heart. The Old Testament is filled with descriptions about how God is the source of whatever wealth we have, as well as how he demanded the Israelites to worship him, which involved tithes and offerings and sacrifices from their possessions, most of which were either crops or flocks. Jesus spoke about money repeatedly in the Gospels, and the apostles wrote about it in their epistles as well. We even see in Luke chapter 3 that when John the Baptist was approached by three different groups of people to find out how they should respond to his call to repent, he answered each one of those three groups in a way that specifically relates to how they handle their money. In verse 10 of Luke 3, when the crowds asked, "What shall we do?" John told them they should share what they have with the poor. When the tax collectors next asked him the same thing, John told them, "Don't collect any more than what you have been authorized." You see, one of the reasons tax collectors were so hated by the Jews was not just that they were often Jews working for the Romans. It was also that they padded their own coffers by collecting as much as they could, sometimes far beyond what the Romans demanded. So John tells them, stop doing this. When a third group approaches him, some soldiers, presumably these are Jews, we're not sure, there were temple guards and such, not just Roman soldiers. John tells them, be content with your wages. Don't take money by force from people or by false accusation. Isn't it interesting that all of John's responses to people about how they should obey the call to repent had to do concretely with their attitude toward money and how they shared with others? So, with all this in mind, we'll examine today how our attitude toward money and toward giving reflects on the spiritual condition of our heart and our Christian walk as a whole. First of all, let's begin with the tithe. That's where most discussions about giving begin, and we at least need to address the idea. The Old Testament covenant people of God, the Jews, were required by God to tithe a portion of their income as temple sacrifices and other offerings. Now, that word tithe means a tenth part or one tenth. Now, depending on how you read Numbers chapter 18 and chapters 12 and 14 of the book of Deuteronomy, you might even conclude that even the poorest Jews were required to give not just 10%, but even up to 23.5% of their crops and flocks in such sacrifices and offerings. And that doesn't even include additional sin offerings they might need to make. So as a baseline for even the poorest Jews in the Old Testament times, we're talking 10 to 23.5% of their income was expected to go to tithes and offerings to the Lord in various ways. Some of that was for the temple itself. Some of it was to support the Levitical priests who, as a tribe of Jacob, did not have an inheritance of their own among the tribes. And there were other reasons as well. Not only were these Old Testament Jews expected to give this larger percentage to the service of the Lord, but they were also to give of their best of their crops and flocks and of the first fruits of their labors. As John read earlier, Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, tells us this. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first produce of your entire harvest. Then your barns will be completely filled and your vats will overflow with new wine. We see similar statements about first fruits in Leviticus 23, Ezekiel 44, and Nehemiah 10. For certain sacrifices, they were also to sacrifice from the best of their herds. For example, in Exodus 12, we read that the Passover lamb had to be unblemished. We read the same thing about the red heifer for the purification ritual in Numbers 19, unblemished. So the expectation in the Old Testament was always that the people offered up from their first fruits and of their best, rather than the measly leftovers as an afterthought. Now, what does all that have to do with us now in the New Testament era? You might argue that the tithe doesn't apply to us today, and I grant you that the New Testament says nothing about a continuation of a tithing requirement on believers in the church age. The clear biblical way to think about that in the New Testament era, I believe, contains two aspects. First, God owns everything, and everything you have comes from God. And second, Jesus never lowered the spiritual bar. If anything, he consistently raised the spiritual bar. So regarding that first requirement, that God owns everything, that first statement, let's think back to Psalm 50, which I read earlier, and especially verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 50. The Lord is speaking here, and he says, "For every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine." These are poetic ways of explaining that God owns everything. He needs nothing from us. More to the point, even, is that everything we have comes from God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18 says, "Remember that the Lord your God gives you the power to gain wealth." Now, prosperity teachers like to focus on the wealth part of that verse, saying that the Lord gives us power to be wealthy. We should be taking advantage of that power. But the incredibly obvious context of that verse is that God, through Moses, is warning them that when the Jews have entered into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and when they have rest on all sides from their enemies, that in that very moment of wealth and ease and comfort, to remember and not forget that it is the Lord who gave them the power to obtain that wealth and ease and comfort and rest. It's the easiest thing in the world to run to the Lord when we're experiencing trials, but when things are going well, we need to run to the Lord, rely on the Lord just as much. That's why it's often said, as I mentioned last week in our message on contentment, that wealth can be a greater affliction on a person than poverty. Wealth often leads us and tantalizes us in a not-so-subtle manner to rely on our own strength and trust in ourselves rather than trusting in the Lord. Rather than seeing ourselves as owners, the New Testament calls us to see ourselves as stewards, people who are in charge of a certain amount of the Master's resources. Stewards know that the resources they are responsible for do not belong to them, and also that they will have to give an account for how they have managed the true owner's resources. Incidentally, I've gleaned much of my material from this message from Randy Alcorn's wonderful little book, The Treasure Principle. I highly encourage you to read it if you never have, and even if you have read it, I encourage you to pick it up and read it again. This book entirely changed the way I think about money within my Christian walk. In fact, if you don't own a copy and you'd like to read it, you can have this extra copy. The first person to ask me for it after the service can have it. So to finish off the point about God owning everything and that we are just stewards, Randy Alcorn tells a story of the founder of the Methodists, John Wesley. Someone very distraught approached Wesley and exclaimed, "Mr. Wesley, something terrible has happened. Your house has burned down." And after a moment of reflection on what he had just heard, Wesley replied, "No, the Lord's house has burned down. That's one less responsibility for me." Now, that may just seem either too holy for you or maybe shock and denial, but I think what he's displaying there is he's accurately assessed that the house never belonged to him to begin with. Job had said when he lost everything, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That kind of attitude, that what we have in our hands is not even ours to begin with, is crucial to understanding the rest of the points to be made here. I mentioned a second New Testament focus above, and that was that if anything, Jesus did not lower the expectations compared with the Old Testament. He usually raised the bar. So if you're concerned about the tithe not being a New Testament concept, that's fine. Just understand that what may be required of you as a New Testament believer could be far greater than what was required of the Jews. Now, I need to stop and mention something here. In our culture, what's the first thing most honest believers would think about if they were challenged on their level of giving? I personally think that many honest Christians, and by that I'm not talking about those who call themselves Christians, but they don't take the Bible seriously. So I personally think that many honest Christians would wonder, I don't know how I could give any more than what I'm already giving and still make ends meet, still pay my obligations, pay my bills. I don't think it takes too much pondering about our lifestyles in this culture to see that our standard of living in this culture is far above and beyond the standard of living of much of the rest of the world's population, both now and at any point in history. Think about one of the passages we read last week, 1 Timothy 6, and especially 1 Timothy 6, verse 8. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. Food and clothing. Talk about the bare necessities. If we have food and clothing, and maybe let's add shelter to that list. Some manuscripts do say food and shelter. Even that may be stretching the biblical account some. Food, clothing, and shelter. With these we shall be content. How much more do most of us here and virtually everyone in our culture, even most of the poorest of the poor in our nation, how much more do we have than food, clothing, and shelter? And I think the question we should be asking is, why? Why has the Lord given us so much more? And by why, I mean, I'm not asking this. I'm not asking, what have we done so that God has given us so much? Because in one sense, I certainly do believe that our culture is reaping still many benefits from an overall acknowledgement over the history of our culture of trust in God. So I'm not asking why, what have we done to be blessed so much? The question I'm asking is, for what purpose have we been given so much? For what purpose? And I believe the answer to that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 to 15. As John read earlier. Starting in verse 13, Paul says, "It is not that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so that their abundance may in turn meet your need, in order that there may be equality. As it is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little." Now that quote is from when the Lord granted manna to the Jews in the wilderness, and they were instructed to gather up enough for the entire population again, so that those who had did not have too much and those who had little did not have too little. The pattern here is that we have abundance so that we can give to believers in need. And then they, in turn, can supply us in our need when they have an abundance. That's a novel concept in our culture. That's not what we most often think about when we think about why we've been blessed with so much. In fact, I'll have a little bit of a go at the prosperity folks again, but I think the prosperity gospel folks, I think this goes beyond them into most of the American church. I think they've fed this attitude, but it's definitely gone beyond the prosperity gospel churches. We've come to see everything we have as nothing more than a blessing from God. And when I say nothing more, what I mean is that we've forgotten that we don't own any of it to begin with. God owns it all. God owns your house and your vehicles and your clothes and your bank account and every other asset that you have. And I think we've largely forgotten that in the church. We've forgotten that we're supposed to be stewarding, managing God's resources while we're on this earth. Instead, we tend just to consider our possessions as blessings from God for us to enjoy and even squander with no thought to whether God has required something of us in our abundance. On this account, we've imbibed much of the culture around us, And sometimes we're not much better off than the prosperity gospel folks in some ways. It used to be that the abundance of the church in the U.S. was used to send numerous missionaries to spread the gospel all over the world. Now, not so much. Now, we still lead the world in funding missionaries, but not in sending missionaries. So there's still some residual from that, but it's weakening quickly. And I personally know one full-time minister doing an absolutely wonderful work ministering on college campuses all over this nation, a true front lines ministry with the way college campuses are these days. And they've struggled mightily in raising support. I feel for them. It's a tough thing to see not only the lost culture around you blowing money on ridiculously temporary things, outrageous fashions, latest technological fad, only to be replaced in 2 months by the next latest technological fad, bigger and bigger houses, more and more expensive cars, outlandish vacations every year, and even worse things like drugs and so forth. To see the lost world doing that is one thing, but to see much of the church living that way, I can understand how galling that would be. And frankly, I used to really wonder how people could afford to live that way. It simply astonished me how many people were driving around in brand new $70,000 pickups, living in mansions with all the latest expensive toys you can think of. And yes, no question, there are people that make a lot more money than I make, but most of them, as I learned, aren't paying cash for these things. Most of the people you see living that way are in debt up to their eyeballs, simply drowning in debt. If they lost a job or went through a significant health crisis, which forced them not to work for a few months, many of them would lose all of the flashy material goods even faster than they acquired them, just so they could hope to pay off the debt they got themselves into living that way. I have largely appreciated the work that Dave Ramsey has done within the body of Christ, helping people to see that our culture's obsession with living on credit is not a wise biblical way of approaching life. I'm thankful for that aspect of his ministry. He's helping people to see how to live within their means. That's an excellent thing. But I do have one major beef with Dave Ramsey's material. By that, I mean his teaching and his focus. Dave Ramsey teaches and encourages people to avoid giving money to their church and to other believers in need, and certainly not to give sacrificially. He wants people to focus on getting out of debt and becoming financially independent. Now, those are good goals, but I think he's missed the mark here, missed the forest for the trees. Giving from what we've been called to manage is a clear biblical pattern, and because it's so easy for us to get attached to money, it's easy to get excited about someone like Ramsey comes along and says, hey, don't really establish a pattern of giving in your life, and especially not sacrificial giving, until you're financially independent. There are two things drastically wrong with that attitude. First, the number of people who are actually going to become truly financially independent in this life is so small, you've virtually eliminated most of the population of the church from ever giving. I'm not going to mince words here. That's simply unbiblical. You saw what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about the purpose of their abundance, so that others would be assisted in their time of need. And when we're talking about abundance, we're not talking our modern notions of abundance. And you've also seen that Paul strongly commended the Philippian Christians for giving when they themselves had great need. There's more that could be said, but I believe Dave Ramsey's teaching is harmful here. And not only are there going to be only a few people that ever reach true financial independence, by the time those few, have reached that pinnacle where then Ramsey approves of them giving, such a person has spent a huge period of their life forming habits that are exactly contrary to what they're supposedly now required to do, giving sacrificially once they can afford it. Giving sacrificially is a habit to form. Just like we talked about last week, contentment is a habit to form. It's a habit that should be formed very early in life. And frankly, the more you do it, the easier it gets. So I challenge you with the idea of developing a habit of giving sacrificially, no matter how much or how little you have at the moment. Let's examine for a moment why sacrificial giving is not only a biblical pattern, but why it's biblically important. Paul says here today, in our passage today in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, and the Philippians had sent this gift to him, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account. What account is he talking about? Well, I think there's two aspects to this, two aspects to the idea that there's an account. First, there's the idea of the eternal account, the eschatological account, the account they're storing up for when they are in eternity with God. Jesus taught us to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves cannot break in and steal. We see that in both Matthew 6 and in Luke 12. This is the basis for the title of and the idea behind Elkhorn's book, The Treasure Principle. We are to be storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven while we are on earth. It's true that you cannot take it with you, as the saying goes, but you can send it on ahead by storing up eternal treasures for yourselves now in this world. Elkhorn uses an analogy of the Confederacy during the time of the U.S. Civil War. The Confederacy during the time of the war had printed their own money, their own currency. It was different from the Union currency. Now imagine this. Imagine you live in the South toward the end of the Civil War, but you're a Northerner. And since you've been living in the South, you've accumulated a lot of this Confederate money. You know the North is going to win the war, and you plan to move back home once the war's over. What should you do with all this Confederate currency you've acquired? Well, the only smart thing to do is to cash it in for Union currency, the only currency that will have any value once the war ends. At the end of the war, the Confederate currency is going to be worthless. That's just like our situation on this earth. None of what we have on this earth will be of any value when we die. So we should be using what we have now to acquire the only kind of currency that will have value then, eternal treasures in heaven. So there is the eternal account that Paul may be referring to in regard to the Philippians in 4:17. But I think there's also another account that Paul is talking about, and that's the account that's kept in this life of what you have done. We often don't like to think about these things because especially we know that our justification before God is something that we cannot earn. We must depend on Christ and his finished work for our justification before God. But there are indeed accounts kept about our lives right now. How else could we see things like we see in Galatians chapter 6? I'm reading verses 6 to 8. Let the one who has taught the word share all his good things with the teacher. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. I think there are broad categories of meaning here, but the immediate context is verse 6, where Paul's talking to them about those who have received teaching from him and from other teachers should be sharing of their resources with him. And he draws on the principle that how you sow is how you will also reap. The flesh counts for nothing. So if you sow to the flesh, if you sow nothing but material goods for yourself in this life, don't expect to reap anything but the destruction that is destined for the flesh. We see that same sentiment in 2 Corinthians, a little later than the passage we looked at earlier in chapter 8. If we move on to 2 Corinthians 9, this is in the context of Paul explaining to the Corinthians how the Philippians, who he's calling the Macedonians, have contributed not only to his needs, but also to the collection Paul is gathering for the poor Christians in Jerusalem who had been dealing with a severe famine. So this is 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8. The point is this: the person who sows sparingly also will reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And God, this is very much like what Paul says at the end of our passage today in verse 20, God is able to make every grace overflow to you so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. So he addresses the principle of sowing and reaping. The one who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. The one who sows generously and is cheerful about it reaps generously. How is this possible if there are not accounts kept even now of our sowing and reaping. But I say that more than material reaping is at stake here. I believe that Scripture teaches that our obedience to God's commands provides a measure of protection in our lives, divine protection. Both Proverbs 30, verse 5, and Psalm 18, verse 30 say more or less the same thing. So I'll read from Psalm 18 here. Psalm 18, verse 30. God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is pure. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. He is a shield to all those who take refuge in Him. Well, what does it mean to take refuge in Him except to trust in Him? Yes, to trust Him with our eternal salvation, but also to trust Him for our very needs. Our needs that God said He will richly supply. Even Jesus explained that He knows we need food and clothing. Look how He feeds the birds of the air and the clothes, the flowers of the field. And we are much more important than birds and flowers, as Christ said. We also see the concept that obedience is how we worship God. Samuel told King Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22 that to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And in Psalm 50, which we looked at earlier, we see this in verses 12 to 15. This is the continuation of, I know every bird of the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. God continues, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and everything in it is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice a thank offering to God and pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in a day of trouble. I will rescue you and you will honor me. In all this, we see that obeying the Lord's command to give generously and cheerfully and to sow generously lays up credits to our accounts in this life, accounts that lead to divine protection and blessing, not just in terms of material wealth. With all this in mind, I think we can begin to see that it may be wiser for us to start changing our thinking from this question, how much of what I have in my possession should I be giving away, to this question, how much of what I have in my possession should I actually be keeping? That is, if we look at what it is we really need to keep, then we can begin to see the rest of our abundance for what it is, means of blessing others in this life and means of profiting our heavenly accounts, both to reap blessings such as divine protection in this life and to store up treasures in heaven. Now, I want to turn your attention to another scripture that is almost always discussed in the context of giving an offering. And that is Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, the story of the widow's mite. Let me read it first. He, meaning Jesus, looked up and saw the rich dropping their offerings into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow dropping in two tiny coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For all these people have put in gifts out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty has put in all she had to live on. Most people who discuss this passage, including Randy Alcorn, will say that by pointing out the widow, Jesus is commending her and commending her willingness to give all that she had. But I don't believe that's correct. The only two people I have ever heard give what I believe is the correct interpretation of this passage within its immediate context are John MacArthur and a Roman Catholic priest named Addison Wright. Both MacArthur and Wright point out the context both immediately before and immediately after Luke 21 verses 1 to 4. And this is a good time to remember that our chapter divisions were added many centuries later than the original writings of the New Testament. So let me read here, beginning immediately before in chapter 20, verses 45 to 47. While all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgments. Jesus goes from talking about how the scribes devour widows' houses to immediately pointing out a poor widow and how she's given all she had to live on. Jesus uses this widow as an illustration of one way in which the wealthy scribes devoured widows' houses. They do things for show, for the sake of the favor of men. And one of the things they do for show to earn the favor of men is to put large sums of money in the temple treasury. And he cements the point in the very next two verses after that, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 21. As some were talking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, he said, "These things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down." The very beautiful stones and gifts that adorned the temple, that had been given by the wealthy scribes and other wealthy Jews, they'll be torn down. They are not what the disciples were so focused on. The very temple of God was going to be replaced and torn down, a shadow and a type that would be replaced by the temple of the Holy Spirit, the body of you and of me, Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So Jesus is not commending the situation in which the widow has given up all she has to live on. He's using as an example, even lamenting at how people have been ravaged by shoddy teaching and shoddy examples. Isn't that what he said so often to the leaders of the Jews? That they ravaged the people that they were supposed to care for. Likewise, I know that the church has been ravaged by shoddy teaching and shoddy examples. Perhaps, maybe that's why Dave Ramsey doesn't want people to give money to ministry. I don't know. Maybe he's seen too many shoddy examples. Certainly, there are plenty of bad examples out there. In fact, one of the most important roles I see in myself as your pastor is not only to teach the truth, but to model the truth. We've spoken about this already recently, earlier in Philippians, when Paul encourages the Philippian church to imitate him. In one sense, as far as my teaching goes, all I'm doing is compiling what others have said before me, using the tools I've been taught, led by the Holy Spirit to craft some of that information into sermons that can be helpful to you in your walk. But my messages become hollow at best and hypocritical at worst if I'm not modeling for you what I preach from the pulpit. That's one great benefit I have of having my living paid by other means. I'm not standing before you telling you that you need to give because it's going to come to me. Just as Paul told some of his churches, he wanted no accusation leveled against him that he was expecting anything more of them than he was willing to do himself. So it's in that light that I say, for the last 18 years, I'm sorry, the last 10 years, I've given anywhere between 10 to 18% of our income to gospel expanding ministries. And even though we aren't taking in our service, we're not taking time for an offering, I have an offering for the church. And every 2 weeks when I get paid, I'm making out offerings to this church, to other ministries, to missionaries, and to other God-honoring situations as they come up, including offerings into other lives directly. Now, with all of that, I think it's wise to finish up here by putting forth some suggestions of how or to whom you might give offerings out of your abundance. As you can see by the interpretation I gave you of the widow's mite passage, I don't think it's wise in most situations for you to give everything you have to live on. I won't say that there's never a situation you might need to consider selling everything you have and giving it to the poor, because that is exactly what Jesus told the rich man who lacked the ability to see how his wealth had become an idol. But I don't think giving away everything you have is generally what is called for in all situations. So what is called for? Here are some general principles. First, I recommend giving to ministries that you are confident are expanding the kingdom of God with their teaching and with their ministry to people. I personally don't give very much at all anymore to secular charities. I share the attitude that Randy Alcorn expresses, which is this: let the world take care of the world. Christians ought to be about ministries that spread the gospel and expand the kingdom of God. I certainly wouldn't condemn a person for giving to a secular charity, but I don't think that's the most beneficial thing a Christian can do when there are so many other ways a Christian can have direct impact on God's kingdom. Feed the hungry, clothe the poor, but seek ways you can do that in which the poor and the needy are also presented with the gospel message. I think we should take the biblical pattern seriously of giving to other believers in need. And here's what I recommend. The closer you are to a situation, the better. The more you know a person and their situation, the more you can judge and influence whether your gift is going to legitimate needs or is going to be wasted. I'm all for feeding the hungry and helping the homeless, and I have taken homeless into my home and fed the hungry many meals and clothed plenty of people who needed clothes. But I don't give out money anymore to someone unless I know them well and know their situation well. I learned many years ago from J. Vernon McGee's teaching, some of you may remember him, that there are plenty of people who like to take advantage of Christians and churches and pastors. I'll buy a meal for someone who is hungry, and I'll temporarily put some up in a place who needs a place to stay. And in the process, I'm going to share the gospel with them or try to disciple them a bit. But I'm not going to give them money if I don't know whether they may be blowing it on drugs or alcohol or and so on. Yes, if you have the opportunity to directly help a brother or sister in need, I say follow that biblical pattern. Of course, that's directly in contrast to what you hear in our culture, which is that we should all be giving our money to the government and letting them do that. How much worse a process could you have than blindly giving away of what the Lord has given you to give to someone, first of all, who's likely not a believer, and to have them manage decisions about where that money goes and to whom it goes that you will never know or never see. That's why the direct involvement is so important. The other thing we can do is to share our resources with persecuted and needy believers around the world. Now, it's harder because you have to do more work to vet such organizations, and it can be harder to determine whether you're satisfied with how those resources will be used by that organization. But there are, I'm convinced, some ministries out there who are doing good work throughout the world for persecuted and needy believers. I personally like the ministry The Voice of the Martyrs, but I'm sure there are other excellent organizations doing similar work. So I'll finish up with one more suggestion for how to decide how much to keep and how much to give away. Scripture clearly teaches us that God indeed has given us good things to enjoy. So I don't believe we have to feel guilty all the time about everything we're able to enjoy in our abundance. But we can also think about things in this way, about targeting our resources. What is the nature of my ministry, and what is the nature of my gifting? How can I use my resources to further my ministry to others and my gifting in service to others? And what things don't I need to be concerned about? Let me give you some examples. I don't spend much money on clothing. You can tell, I'm sure. I simply have no interest in using the resources I have to worry about being fashionable. I believe if I'm clean and presentable, that's all I need to do when it comes to clothing. And I really don't buy very much when it comes to material things, but I have a nice computer and I have a nice personal library because both the computer and the library are integral to the ministry I have and the ministry I do. In fact, I'm giving away books from that library all the time. I'll still shop for deals on the books I want or the books I want to stock for others. And if I can minister to someone by not only recommending a book, but actually putting it in their hand, I'm going to do that as much as I can. We also don't live in a mansion, but we have a pretty nice home. And one of the main reasons we bought that home is so we can offer hospitality in a number of ways. Obviously, we've been able to use that home as a meeting place for this church over much of its first 11 months of existence. But we also like to have people over, and we like to even house missionaries from time to time when the opportunity has arisen to do so. Here's one more example. I never, ever thought that I would own four automobiles in my lifetime, all at the same time. If I had my way, I'd live in a place where we could get away with either having at most one or even none at all. But that is just not the geographical or transportational reality of where we live. Pretty much every driver needs his or her own vehicle in this town. Therefore, even though we have four vehicles, the newest one is 14 years old, and three of the four are actually more than 20 years old. I simply refuse to spend a ton of money on vehicles. I already feel as if we spend too much. However, for someone who might need to do a lot of traveling, especially in the way they minister to people, maybe they drive around and teach, or there's all sorts of ways that people could need to travel around a lot by car. And of course, you know, in North Dakota, you have to drive to get anywhere. In that scenario, it might make a lot of sense to invest in a nicer vehicle. What makes sense is what makes sense in terms of the ministry you have and the gifts you have in order to serve others. These are just some suggestions to think about how to honor the biblical pattern of sacrificial giving in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, you do come to us throughout your scripture, revealing that the way we think about money is the way we think about you in our hearts. Do we trust you? Do we rely on you? Or are we relying on ourselves? And you've set patterns for us to follow, patterns of stewardship and management of your resources, your wealth, for us to store up treasures in heaven that will not rust or be destroyed or be stolen. And you've set up patterns that our obedience to you can result in divine protection and divine blessing in non-material ways. And you closed many of those passages that Paul talks about by reassuring us that you will supply our needs according to your riches and glory. The abundance of your wealth, the whole universe is yours. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to rely on you. Help us to trust in you. Help us not to trust in our own selves and our own power and our own wisdom, but to rely on you and the Spirit. As I thought about yesterday, many are the plans that are in a person's heart, but the Lord's decree will stand. Lord, you call us to plan, but help us to rearrange our plans in light of your decrees. And help us to give abundantly, Lord. Give us wisdom where to give. Give us wisdom how to give. And help us to be joyful and cheerful in our generosity. In Jesus' name I pray all this. Amen.